The Lord willing, we'll be looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 over these upcoming weeks together. And we begin in Revelation chapter 2. Hear now the word of Almighty God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. It remains forever. In the beginning of a new year, sometimes it's good to think back on the past year and even further back on some of the greatest joys that the Lord has given us in our life. What are some of these days of greatest joy for you? Kids, maybe it's a recent success at school or even a sporting accomplishment. Maybe it's the joy of friendship and community that you have where you can just talk to someone and know that they care about you, someone who's a good listener. That's rare to find, isn't it? For those of you who are married, maybe it's your wedding day. For those who have kids, the birth of a child, perhaps. And yet, what is it that happens to people between the wedding day, so joyous and earnest, and the day the divorce papers are signed? What happens to parents between the day the child is born and the day they complain about this disobedient little one? What happens to us between the day a loved one is diagnosed with an awful disease and the day that that loved one whom we cherish becomes a burden? In each case, divorced spouses, frustrated parents, burdened family members, what happens is a loss of first love. Gradually, almost imperceptibly perhaps, what was once done from great joy becomes a chore and drudgery. Maybe this is how some of you feel about Christianity right now. Maybe you're just trudging on. Maybe you're just going through the motions. Maybe you feel like the love you had at first for Christ and one another and the lost is but a faint flicker. Maybe you say, yes, I'm faithful, I'm committed, I'm orthodox, I'm diligent. But your first love, perhaps, has grown cold. If that's the case, is there a way for that flame of love to be rekindled? That's what we want to look at today. As you look at the front of your bulletin, even, it's good for us to remember what we are here for. We are disciples that God is building up to be more like Christ in our love for the Lord, for each other, and for the lost. And the situation that we live in a church, is really not much different than the churches that we're looking at here in the letters in Revelation. In Ephesus, this is a group that we're going to see was very faithful in doctrine, but frigid in love. And if Jesus were to write a letter to us today, to Emmaus, what would he say? Addressing our strengths and our weaknesses. We would want to hear what he said. We want to read that letter. Well, loved ones, we have, in essence, those letters. Because these letters in Revelation are letters that tell us about the church in all times and all places, about what our greatest need is. Our greatest need is not numerical growth or budget growth or better buildings. Our greatest need is to be faithful to Christ, to hold fast to the gospel, and live lives that are pleasing to Him, however small or large the Lord makes us. And in the Word of God, we have everything we need for those things. So these letters, as we look today, give us words of blessing, encouragement, as well as words of rebuke, and even words of curse. In essence, kids, it's kind of like a report card. Ephesus is getting a report card. Adults, a job review. Jesus is saying, this is where you're doing well, this is where you're struggling. And the point is, what does Jesus think about the church? Americans are consumers. We love to walk away saying, well, I'm going to grade the music with this letter and the preaching with this letter and the fellowship with this letter. I'm going to see what matches up. I'm going to be the judge. Loved ones, no. Jesus is the one whose opinion matters the most. And that's what we see in these churches. Ephesus, faithful but frigid, doctrinally sound but navel-gazing. 4 points, understood by the Old Testament, encouraged by sound doctrine, rebuked for abandoned love, and then comforted by the gospel. So we begin by understanding this from the Old Testament. Revelation for many is a mystery, wrapped in a riddle, enclosed in an enigma, Winston Churchill once said, of something else. It's strange, it's confusing, it's difficult to understand. Numbers and pictures and symbols and what's going on here? Well, loved ones, Revelation is about this. It is about the security of God's suffering people and the triumph of the Lamb who is Jesus Christ. That's the point. Jesus is reigning and ruling right now from his throne. He is caring for his church despite all the evidence in the world to the contrary. And here he's saying to 7 real congregations, this is what I think. Now, these churches were not fictitious. They were real. They were in what is now known as Turkey. There's actually, if you look at them, kind of a circle that they go around, starting from Ephesus and going around all the way to Pergamum and so forth. Smyrna, all these churches are in a geographical circle. Ephesus is the nearest to Patmos, where John was writing. And these churches are facing persecution. The Emperor Domitian in Rome is raging in these days. There are troubles from without. There are troubles and temptations from within. And there are 7 of them addressed. Why 7? Well, the number 7 is symbolic for completeness, right? There are more than 7 churches in Turkey and in the ancient world in those days. But Jesus is saying, this is representative of my entire church through all of history. The same challenges that they face, we face. The same struggles, the same joys. There is no golden age of the church. The church is a suffering church. But there is no despair either, ultimately, because Jesus is walking among his church. You see that? So we avoid triumphalism, and we avoid total despondency. And as we listen to these letters, it's important that we listen in some ways, as one person said, not just to the letter that says what we want it to say, but that we listen to the churches that have our strengths, because very likely they also have our weaknesses. That we realize that no church is guaranteed to always be a church. And that we seek true comfort in Christ, the head of the church. The first of these churches is Ephesus. Ephesus is wealthy, prosperous. The biggest city in those days next to Rome. Over 250,000 people lived there. the center of trade. They had camels coming in from the east. They had ships coming in from the west. This is the place to be. They had arts. They had a very large Colosseum. 25,000 people or more would fit in there. Kids, that's more than the Xcel Energy Center. A lot of people going to a lot of events. There are proud people. There are people full of riches. There are people full of libraries. The occult is huge in Ephesus in this day, in the first century. Ephesus is home to the goddess Artemis. A temple was there, four times bigger than the Parthenon. These are a spiritual people. Paganism and pluralism, any way up to God, doesn't matter how you go there, just get there. That is alive and well then. Today it is as well. Nothing's new under the sun. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He's there planting the church on his third missionary journey. You can read in Acts 18 and 19 about some of these events. There was a huge uproar. Paul comes, preaches the gospel, and the people, many of them are converted by the Holy Spirit. And many of them who once were worshiping Artemis and involved in the shrine business and magic, they threw their stuff away. And the people who really were upset got mad at Paul. They said, "Paul, what's going on? Artemis is magnificent. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You're taking away our living, Paul." There was a riot. Things were unsettled in Ephesus. Paul wrote a book, remember, Ephesians, to the church there. His most trusted young friend, Timothy, was pastor there. Apollos was even there at some point. And church history tells us probably around 66 AD, the apostle John, the son of thunder, the disciple of love, he also pastored there. We're not sure who's there at the time of this writing, but we do know Jesus is there. See that in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, what is going on with all these symbols? Angels, lampstands, churches. Well, again, the Old Testament background is key, as well as where we are in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2 follows chapter 1, in case you're sleeping. I wanted to make sure you're with me. In chapter 1, we see this vision, very much like an Old Testament prophet. That's what's happening here. And this is more of a covenant lawsuit than a letter. If we just think of it as a letter, we'll think it's just information you can take or leave. No, this is God coming to his church, much like we read in the Old Testament, with blessings and curses to his people. And the background in Revelation chapter 1 is that Jesus here is the one in the midst of his church. He's the one, Revelation 1, who's like a son of man. That comes from Daniel. He is the eternal Son of God who is a man. He has a long robe and golden sash. He's the great high priest. See, these are symbols communicating spiritual reality. Revelation 1 says his head and hair are white, the reflected glory of the Ancient of Days. His feet are glowing like a furnace. Think of his purifying power. His voice is like rushing water, meaning he speaks the word of God. The symbolic language of Revelation is much like the prophets, and it's telling us spiritual realities. Jesus doesn't literally have water coming out of his mouth. But he speaks the word of God. He is the word of God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "This is my lawsuit. These are the blessings and these are the curses to those lampstands." What are they? The lampstands are the churches. And the lampstands burn with the light of the Holy Spirit in the church. Where is that from? Remember Exodus? Remember the golden lampstand? Exodus 25? The lamps in the Old Testament that were in the tabernacle and the temple, that was God's presence by his Spirit. Now, in John's vision, the same symbol appears from the Old Testament. You can't understand this without the Old Testament. Don't go to the New York Times to read Revelation. Go to the Old Testament. Lampstands. Exodus 25. Zechariah 4. "Not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." The Spirit is present as the lampstands are burning with the promise of God's grace. These churches are to be light bearers to a fallen world. That's what the lampstand's teaching us. We don't literally have a lampstand here. But by the Spirit, we are to bear light through the word to a fallen world, just like they were. And there are angels, it says. Angels are the stars assigned by Christ to rule the church. Maybe we're too American to realize that there are angels. There's a spiritual realm. We don't understand all these things, but Christ is ruling his church. He is holding these stars in his hand. He is walking among the lampstands. He is not absent. He's not a distant landlord who comes to collect his payment every 2 months. He knows your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows your conversations. He knows your marriage. He knows what's going on behind closed doors. He knows what's happening in his church here and around the world. He is with his church. And if we live like that, that will make a difference in how we live. He knows what you do when you are alone. And by his grace alone, he gives you endurance to glorify him when you are alone, as well as when you're together with God's people. He's with you. He's with his lampstand, his church. And now we see, secondly, he encourages this church, encouraged by sound doctrine. The report card begins. Ephesus is doing some things well, verse 2. They are full of good works. Good works are not bad. Understand that. Good works flow from the life of one who is in Christ. Good works glorify God. Don't pit works and faith against each other in the life of the Christian. These works are evidence of their love for God. They are diligent people. They are conscientious. They are hard workers. Like busy bees, kids. When something needs to be done, they do it. They're like the World War II generation. They roll up their sleeves. They don't complain. They get her done. They see a need. They react and do it. There's a lot we can learn. And a lot of us who are already doing that. When there's a need in the church, you don't have to be asked. Dig in. Serve diligently, faithfully. They're not just talkers. They're doers. They're hard workers. Jesus says, I commend you in that, Ephesus. I commend you, Emmaus. As you are working hard, that's what he's saying. Even if no one notices, even if it's behind the scenes, Jesus sees. You understand that? You think, well, I didn't get noticed for this. I know that you guys don't think that way, but maybe deep down, sometimes we might want to get noticed. All of us a little. We kind of complain when we don't. Jesus says, I notice your prayers. I notice your visits that don't get broadcasted. I notice the meals you bring. I notice the time you spend with each other. I notice the love that is there in how you do your work faithfully. He notices. You also persevere, Jesus says. You patiently persevere. What's he saying? They're enduring suffering. This church had a core group that grew out of the context of Paul being thrown out of the synagogue. They are oppressed by a pagan world, suffering greatly, and yet they are enduring, Jesus says, and they're not growing weary in doing good. It's so easy to grow weary, isn't it? The only way you don't is by the strength Jesus supplies. And they were not weary. They're also orthodox. Jesus says, you love good theology. You read good books. You catechize your kids. You sing out of the Trinity hymnal. You know what you believe and why you believe it. You can detect false teaching before it even enters the door. You know who those false apostles are. You don't put up with them. You spy it out. It reminds us of Paul's words, parting words to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, doesn't it? Be discerning. False teachers will come from within and from without. They will look good, but they'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. People want to follow them, itching ears, loving to hear what someone wants to say that we want to hear. We love to hear that, don't we? We love to hear what we want to hear, not what we think hurts. Well, that's a false apostle. And we have to be on the lookout today as well. There are false apostles today, just like there were then. A day of itching ears. It's part of why we confess things. why we have creeds and confessions that tell us what the truth of the Bible is as it's summarized, as the church has believed these things for thousands of years. These creeds aren't the Bible, but they summarize it. It would be foolish not to have them, to think we can make theology up as we go. The Ephesian church is sound in doctrine. They are intolerant of false teaching, and they hate immorality. See that? They despise and hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Who are those cats? Well, in Pergamum, we'll see in the letter, this is tied in with Balaam. Remember Balaam, kids? Balaam was that false prophet who failed to pronounce a prophetic curse against Israel that was recommended to King Balak of Moab, and chose a different strategy. How about we entice them with sexual immorality? How about we entice them with idolatry? Sound like it rings a bell? Nothing's new. So let's entice them to say, okay, we're in Christ. Grace abounds. Let's commit sexual immorality. We're the anything go crowd, anything goes crowd. Sexual liberator. Go with the flow. Follow your feelings. Do what feels good. That's the Nicolaitans. Ephesus hated the Nicolaitans. They hated immorality. Loved ones, it's not Christian to be tolerant of everything. We are to hate what God hates. It is wickedness to say anything goes. And what does God hate? God hates sin. Sin is an offense against him and his holiness and his law, his righteous law. Like a doctor who hates cancer, Ephesus hated sexual immorality. As one pastor says, the report card has begun to be filled in. They get an A on doctrine. But there's more to the church than doctrine. Third, rebuked for abandoned love. Not all is well in Ephesus. There's a cancer. They are discerning without love. What is the love they lost? Probably a combination of love for God, love for each other, and love for the lost. They have broken, in that sense, the first and second of the greatest commandments. Because if you don't love your brother who you see, you cannot love God who you don't see. It's all tied together. See? And they were called to be witnessing as lampstands to a dying world, and they weren't doing that either. They didn't tolerate error. They disciplined, but they didn't love. As one person says, it's like a marriage that has grown stale. There's a decay in love. The couple is passionate. They're in love. They're coming to premarital counseling. They love one another deeply. The wedding happens. Friends and family are there. The honeymoon. Everything is great. What happens? A few months, a few years, or maybe a few decades later, they cool. Their love cools to each other. Why? They get busy. They get selfish. They get more easily annoyed. Those things that were cute are now frustrating. Many other reasons, dozens, right? To help a couple struggling with their marriage, what do you ask when you're involved in people's marriages? One thing you ask is, what is it that drew you together in the first place? Do you remember it? What happened to that? What was lost? Why don't you like being together like you once did? A person tells a story of a young boy. His sister was getting married, his older sister. And his sister's attention was fixated on her fiancé. And this young boy didn't know what it was like to be in love, and he felt sad. He said, well, Mom and Dad, why doesn't she talk to me as much as she used to? And I don't understand. They just are together, and they don't do anything. What's going on? It's so weird. He didn't understand that sometimes when you're in love, you just are together, right? Enjoying each other's company. Doing this or that or talking or sitting. Sometimes my wife and I just love when the kids are down at night just kind of sitting there and Sometimes I turn the sports on too much. That's probably not a good thing. I need to listen more than watch the Gopher basketball game. But just being together, the kids are in bed, that moment, it's precious. Be in love means you like to be together. The Ephesian church forgot about that. They didn't enjoy each other's company anymore. They forgot what it was like to sit at a fellowship lunch and just listen to someone and invest in someone and go to someone's house without having to run off and spend coffee together and go serve when someone needs help. They forgot what it was like to love God, enjoy God. They forgot what it was like to love the lost and to love witnessing and evangelism. They once had this love, loved ones. Ephesians 1 says, Paul, I heard of your faith in Jesus and your love toward all the saints. It was there. But now this is about 40 years after the church was planted. The next generation, after mom and dad and grandpa and grandma, lost that love. Their minds were sharp. They were busy. Their hearts were shriveled. They were like a noisy gong or an out-of-tune trombone or an oboe being played by a first-year oboe player with a shrill sound. That's what the church was like. No joy, no fervor, no passion, dry deadness. Hosea talks about this. Israel cooled, Hosea 2. To the Lord. The Lord went to allure her, it says. Then she will sing again as in the days of her youth. God did that. At this point, Ephesus is not being drawn to the love of God. What happens to a congregation like this that has lost their first love? They turn to navel gazing, to self-protection. They are suspicious of everyone and everything. They analyze everything and everyone. They fight among themselves. Fighting gets in their blood, so they fight and they divide. They fight and they divide. They battle, they protect, they turn inward. They're bitter, they're judgmental, they're poisonous. And their discerning eye in theology has led them to have an eye to see all the faults in each other with laser-like vision and to point it out. And they argue about theological minutiae. And they love that. And if it's not theology, they would argue about something else somewhere else. But it's theology in the church, so that's what it is here. Out there, it's something else. This will kill a church. No purpose out of themselves. All about navel gazing. No life-giving fellowship. No time spent together. Loved ones, understand, this does not mean you abandon zeal for the truth. They are commended for their zeal for orthodoxy, commended for their love for good doctrine. This doesn't mean you throw out doctrine. It means you speak the truth in love. You know the difference between arguing with someone and wanting to be right, wanting to win, wanting them to be wrong, and speaking that truth in love that they might know Jesus. Here's how one person puts it. They hate what God hates, but they do not love what God loves. They know what they're against. They know they don't like that. Whoa, no way. But they're not for the right things. They fight the world, and then they fight themselves. And they just devour each other. And the danger is that Christ will remove their lampstand. Verse 5. If you read this and don't think that this is a danger for a Reformed church, you haven't read it. If you read this and think this sounds like something Reformed churches struggle with, then I think you're onto something, right? Not saying that all Reformed churches everywhere are exactly this way, but we would be foolish not to see the parallel, wouldn't we? The danger is the lampstand will be removed. Spiritual blackout. Excommunication of the congregation. The church might exist as a people, but they really don't exist with Christ being with them. That's what's being said. Christ will leave. The sign is there. The presence of God is gone. That's the danger. They forsook love of God, of each other, and the lost. They were to be like a light shining to the world. This little light of mine, kids, right? and they shone that light on each other so that the flashlight was staring in someone's eyes. If you tried to look at a light directly, kids, it'll kind of make you blurry. They're blurry. They're blurry in suspicion of each other. No witness. Give the gospel away or lose it. Branches can be broken off. Candlesticks can be removed. Churches can lose their living connection to Jesus. They've lost their first love. What can be done? What does Jesus say? It can be rekindled by the Holy Spirit. If you remember, repent, resume. 3 hours. Remember, repent, resume. Remember the love you had for your spouse when you were first married. Why are you fighting? Why are you devouring each other? You are one flesh in Christ. Remember that. Remember the love you had for each other at first. The fellowship. When you love to go to church. When you love to get together for Bible studies. When you love to pray together. When you love just to be together. Remember that, Ephesus. Remember the holiness of God and the wretchedness of your sin. Remember your pride and your filth and your lust and your covetousness and your idolatry. Remember that the only hope you have is the mercy of God in Christ. Do you remember that? Do you realize what a wretched sinner you are? Do you remember how gracious God is to you? Remember that. Remember that in Christ your guilt is taken away. God is holy. We are sinful. God is just. God must punish sin, and Christ has taken that punishment in our place so that we, by faith alone, might be shown mercy. So that thinking on the gospel is what will renew your love. See that? Remembering how sinful you are, the law shows you that. Remembering the mercy of God in the gospel of Christ will rekindle by the Spirit that love. Repent. Not just an emotion, but not lacking emotion. Sorrow for sin, hatred for sin, turning direction. Repent from presumption. Repent from hypocrisy. Repent from formalism. Repent from thinking that Jesus owes me this. Turn away from the things that make you presume on Jesus. From the things that make you lose sight of his worth. From the things that steal your time in prayer and the word. From the things that steal your time together. From things that can be good in and of themselves, but if we become too busy to love and invest in each other, we've lost our way. Relearn the joy of loving God and each other and the lost. Relearn the joy of evangelism and sharing your faith and inviting a neighbor into your home. There's a story told of a man who was walking in London in the days of Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old preacher in London. The man had once professed faith in Christ, but had drifted, committed adultery, left his wife. Now his mistress left him. His bank account was dry, and he was about to jump over the bridge in London. And he heard the clock ring, Big Ben. And he realized at that hour there was a church service going on. And he went. And as he entered the service, the pastor was praying, God, bring to repentance the backsliders. Restore your people. Bring them to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus. He heard that. And by the grace of God, he repented. He was restored. Loved ones, stop playing with your pet sin. Stop nursing it. Messiah. Pray that God would give you love for the gospel. The love for obedience. And resume. Remember, repent, resume. This is how the kindle of the fire gets lit again. Do what you did at first. Remember that time you spent together. Go and love that person who is so unlike you. Love that person you don't want to talk to. Love that person you're short with. Love that person that has no hobby that you have, no interest that you have, but you are united in Christ, and that's the most important thing that you have. Love, again. You say, well, the church isn't enough this. Beware of a visionary ideal of the church that's filled with your demands. What happens then is you begin to judge those around you. And when things don't go your way, you say it's a failure. And you accuse the brothers and sisters. You get frustrated. There's not enough this. There's too much that. Where there are problems, where there are needs, we need people to help. You be a part of the solution. That's what this is saying. I repent. You repent. Right? Not pointing the finger. When the church doesn't match up, isn't friendly enough, isn't this enough, is too that, be a part of the solution. Invite someone over for the seventh time or the 77th time or the 77th time seven times. They don't invite you back. Keep loving them. Reach out to someone you don't want to talk to. Invest in their lives. Or maybe you think the things the church needs are too much of a burden. Your turn in the nursery comes up, and kids have runny noses, and they stink, and they scream, and they screech. Why does anyone clean up the table? I'm cleaning up the table for the 10th time in a row after the fellowship lunch. Why does anyone pick up the hymnals? I'm taking them for the 12th month in a row. When our hearts are void of love and full of grumbling, we need to think and remember the gospel. Meditating on the fact that Christ laid down his life for us so that we now might be given grace to lay down our life for each other. Serving others because the King first served us. Trying to outdo one another in showing honor. That's a different way to look at it. Instead of saying, why don't they do this? Let's try to outdo one another. Let's be glad that we have a nursery that needs help, that we have covenant children that need to be watched during this time, that we have a fellowship lunch where we can spend time together. We don't even have to go to Arby's. It's right here. Right, the food's right in the back. And then we have people that we can clean up after and parents that we can help with their kids and the elderly that we can help get their food. And see, we need to flip it around. Finally, be comforted by the gospel. Jesus concludes, verse 7, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can come to 30 years of sermons and 20 years of Bible studies and not have ears to hear. I can't preach you into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit alone, by the word, can bring you into the kingdom and give you ears to hear. Kids, you have two ears, right? You hear things. This is talking about spiritual hearing. Hearing and believing and repenting and trusting that Jesus is the only Savior and the chief joy of sinners. Those who have ears to hear will eat from the tree of life. Remember the Old Testament? That's what's going on here. Tree of life, Genesis 2. Adam broke the covenant that God made with him, plunging all of us into sin and death and destruction. He couldn't eat from the tree of life, and if he tried to eat at that time as a sinner, because God is holy and he isn't, he would have been cursed forever. God didn't allow it. Cherubim stopped it. But now, if you conquer, you will eat of that tree. Does that mean you have to do enough works to eat of the tree? Who's the conquering one, Revelation 5? Christ. Jesus is the conquering one who alone can open the scroll. Because he conquered, because he obeyed where Adam sinned, and we've all sinned, because he died a cursed death on the cross, you now, by grace, will eat of that tree of life. That's the presence of God, communion with God, forever, in a new heaven and new earth. That's what that is. That's the goal for which you have been made. Because you're in Christ, he enables you to conquer. Revelation 12, We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We conquer as we trust him by faith with ears to hear, as we live in love and gratitude, bearing with one another, persevering together. We conquer by faith in him. This image would have been striking to the Ephesians. The temple of Artemis is there, built on the site of an ancient tree temple. The tree is the symbol of Artemis, but the tree of life excels Artemis. They had date palms on their coins. Jesus says, that is worthless. This tree of life is not a coin or an idol or a temple. It is endless delight, eternal life, and communion with God. The report card is in. For Ephesus, it's frigid. Faithful, yes, but frigid as well. What happened? Church history tells us that years after this, the church there was flourishing. Ignatius tells us that. There was remembrance, repentance, resuming. There was for a season. There is no evidence of a church in Ephesus beyond the 4th century. At some point, we don't know when, the lampstand was removed. How do you respond, Emmaus? These are the words of Jesus to us. If you look at your frustrating spouse and see the bride or groom of your wedding day, look at your children who whine and see the newborn baby, look at your afflicted loved one and see someone you will miss when they die, look at your needy church and see a brother or sister for whom Jesus died. By the Holy Spirit, first love will awaken. Remember the gospel. Repent of your sin, and resume the works you did at first. Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let's pray.